We have two scripture readings this morning. I'll be starting with Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field yet had sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist was used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed out of the ground, and the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, "What does this mean?" But others of them said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what the prophet through the prophet Joel spoke. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. Then the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Well, it's a privilege, a real privilege to be here with you again and to share with you on this morning that honors my brother Carl. And I was able to be here at his installation service and a few other significant moments since then. It's a privilege for me to share with you this morning. Well, one of the hymns we like to sing at Parkview Mennonite in Harrisonburg, where I'm pastor, and I expect you also like to sing that, is "In the Bulb There is a Flower." One of the verses goes like this: "In our end is our beginning, in our time, infinity, in our doubt, there is believing, in our life, eternity. From the past will come the future. What it holds, a mystery, unrevealed until its season, something God alone can see." Now, that's not just good poetry. That's a deep truth. It says that when placed into God's hands, our endings and our beginnings, our mysteries and our certainties, our doubts and our beliefs, our gains and our losses become something beautiful and intertwined. When God's resurrection power is part of the equation, things don't fit into these neat categories anymore. God's touch changes things. Or to use the metaphors in today's scripture readings from Acts 2 and Genesis 2, God's breath changes things. Pentecost Sunday was 2 weeks ago, but any Sunday is a good Sunday to celebrate the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And at this juncture in the life of Mary and Mennonite, and this juncture in Carl's journey in ministry, I think we all do well to consider the role of the Spirit of God. Pentecost, you've probably heard it said, was the start of something brand new. It's the birthday of the church. It's the day that God's Spirit came down and broke into earthly reality in a whole new way, and the world changed from that moment, or at least the way God related to the world changed because of the new arrival of the Holy Spirit. That's been the basic narrative of Pentecost, and it's a narrative I want to challenge a bit this morning, or at least give you a different angle on it. Yes, it's accurate to celebrate Pentecost as the birthday of the church, in as much as before Pentecost, the leaders of the first church were hiding behind locked doors in fear, refusing to step out into a hostile world. And after the Spirit was poured out on them on Pentecost, they started acting and speaking and living in a new kind of power and boldness. The early church would not have emerged as it did without Pentecost. So if we want to say, think of Pentecost as a brand new beginning, that's fine. Happy birthday to the church. But to go beyond that and to start to imagine that in Acts 2, God decided to do something entirely new that God had never done before is to seriously misunderstand the biblical story. The Holy Spirit had been at work always. According to Scripture, the Spirit began working even before human beings showed up. In fact, the Spirit is described as present and at work in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:2, when the earth was still formless and void, when there was nothing except darkness and a roiling and chaotic cosmic watery deep. There, above the waters, the Spirit of God, in Hebrew, the Ruach of God, was fluttering and blowing and moving and hovering over those waters. So there and all over the Old Testament, when God is present and at work, it is described as the Spirit of God doing that work. So the Spirit descending like a dove or a flame or a rushing wind in that meeting of Jesus' disciples in the upper room was not a brand new phenomenon. This is what God had been doing all along. So what makes Pentecost so revolutionary for the church? Well, on that day, a group of disciples decided to open themselves in a new way, in a way that they had not been open before. They decided to lay down their guard, to put aside their fears and anxieties and open themselves to the Spirit's coming. They decided to throw caution to the wind. And that's not a figure of speech. They literally threw their caution to the wind. They took their caution, their fearfulness, their protectionism, and they released it into the wind, into the Spirit. I'm sure you already know, since your preachers at Marion do their job well, that the root meaning of the word Spirit is wind. It is breath. It is moving air. In Hebrew, ruach. In Greek, pneuma. In English, spirit. all interchangeable. From the word pneuma, we get pneumatic tires, tires filled with air. From the word spirit, we get respiration, inspiration, conspiracy. Words that mean breathing out, breathing in, breathing together. Receiving God's gift of the Holy Spirit means opening up, breathing in, filling our lungs, so to speak. It means allowing God to do the work that God already wants to do and is ready to do in and through us for the good of God's purposes. Receiving the Holy Spirit is nothing magical. It's not just for those who know the right prayer or the right incantation or those who meet all the right conditions of belief and practice. It's available to all who open up and breathe in and say to God, "Here I am for you." That is the invitation before all of us today. Not just you, Carl, as you make a transition in your life and ministry and move in new directions and maybe are looking for the Spirit to breathe new life in new ways. It's also an invitation for you remaining pastors and church leaders to continue to fill your lungs with the wind of the Spirit, to sense where that wind is coming from and where it's going. And it's an invitation for all of you as a church body here at Marion to determine whether you are ready to breathe together as one and move into whatever the next chapter is for you, always attentive to the wild and wonderful winds of the Spirit. So to all of you, open up, breathe in, expect the Spirit wind to blow. You have an opportunity to be recreated by God. Recreated. Pentecost is actually a retold and reframed creation story. Acts chapter 2 parallels the first chapters of Genesis. And I don't think that parallel is just a coincidence. I asked both passages to be read this morning. In Genesis 2, God took a lump of lifeless clay and breathed into it the breath of God, the Ruach. And that spirit breath created men and women who would bear the divine image, who would reflect God to the world, and who would carry out God's purposes. In Acts 2, God's spirit breath blew into a lifeless lump of humanity. Men and women hiding from the world in fear, and recreated them, made them a living, spirit-breathing community of Christ that would bless the whole world, that would reflect the divine image, and partner with God to carry out God's purposes for the world. That's why I say the coming of the creative and life-giving Spirit is nothing new. It happened in Genesis. It happened again at Pentecost. And it happens today. Whenever we open ourselves and breathe in the Spirit, we too can be recreated to a full and purposeful life. We can be enlivened and empowered to live like God intended women and men to live in the world, to reflect God's good purposes, God's shalom, God's justice, God's beauty. God's intention has always been to partner with humanity, to restore the goodness and beauty and harmonious diversity of the world as God created it. And it's all dependent on God's creative, life-giving, sustaining spirit breath. Are we open to it? Are we breathing it in, is the question. If we would more fully open up and breathe in, I wonder if what happened to the early church beginning on Pentecost Day, as described in Acts 2, might also happen to us. That we might start living differently together. That our fear might be turned into holy boldness. That our isolation from society might be turned into compassionate activism. That we might start going out daily into the world to heal and deliver in Jesus' name. That our self-interest might be turned into mutual self-sacrifice and sharing and generosity and being family to each other. I imagine as you look back at Carl's tenure as a pastor among you at Marion, you can probably point to many times that this very thing happened among you. At least in part nudged by Carl's teaching and example, but even more nudged and inspired by the Holy Spirit, that perhaps some of you at times started living differently together, opening yourselves in compassion to the world around you, being the courageous and sacrificial hands and feet of Jesus, and representing the presence of Christ in this world where you live. Well, you can thank the Spirit of God for that when that happened. And as you take the long view, looking way back through the years over the whole history of this congregation, the wind of the Spirit has been blowing through you all along, in good times and bad, since your beginnings nearly, I think, 200 years ago, right? Something like that. If this is to continue for the next chapter of Marion's story, and there's no reason why it shouldn't, then there are some practical things we all can do. Yes, this is the work of God. This is the work of the Spirit wind enlivening the church. But you and I are essential collaborators. You and I have our part to play. I believe Carl understood this partnership factor very well and made himself available to God and others as a partner. But as to what it means for you exactly, right here and now, as you move forward as a congregation, is not something that I can declare to you from this pulpit. Neither can your pastor or your bishop or anyone standing here. No one will dictate your ministry priorities and practices in a top-down fashion. They need to be worked out in your life as a Spirit-filled community. In mutual relational discernment, in mutual relational support, and in mutual relational accountability to each other. But while no one person is going to map it out for you, neither are you left to flounder. The Spirit is at work, and there are tried and true practices that help you open yourself to the Spirit's work. You saw them practiced in Acts 2. Spending time together with other disciples, building trust, establishing mutuality, praying with and for each other, studying and meditating on Scripture, worshiping together. All of these practices exercise our spiritual muscles. They build up our lung capacity. They help us to be more open and to breathe more freely. And all of us individually play an important part in this work. Do you know what it's called when a group of people all open themselves to the Spirit breath of God and breathe in and out together? It's called a conspiracy. Literally, when you breathe with one another, you are conspiring, breathing with. That's what the word means. The church that's open to the Holy Spirit is a vast conspiracy. It's in the best sense of the word, it's a conspiracy. Of course, along this journey with the Spirit, there are twists and turns in the road. There are ups and downs. There are disappointments. There are failures. As there are shining examples of God's faithfulness. They all belong in the picture. Because the breath of God was a factor in them all. Life in the Spirit is no guarantee of happiness and success and prosperity. There is plenty of suffering and struggle in this world, including for the children of God. The only things promised to us who live by the Spirit is the divine presence and eventually redemption. As another hymn states so powerfully, the hymn I love, and I know Carl loves too, and probably the rest of you, nothing is lost on the breath of God. You may want to turn to Sing the Story, number 121, because we're going to sing it in a minute, I believe. And when we sing that phrase, breath of God, think Spirit of God. When the Spirit breath of God is involved, nothing is lost. No suffering, large or small, goes unnoticed. Now this, we are not saying in this song, this does not mean that the Spirit of God directs every feather and grain of dust and causes every impulse of every creature and makes things begin too late or end too soon, but nothing is lost on the breath of God. God knows and sees and loves. No matter what happens in life, large or small, God's Spirit breath is love, and that love will remain holding the world together. Look at the end of the third verse. Sometimes this part catches people off guard because they misread it. Because we know from experience that some things do begin too late, and some lives do end too soon. But it does not say that God decided to pull the switch too soon or too late. No, it says that God knows, sees, and loves in those situations. So look again. There is no premature or tragic death that isn't gathered by God and known. God sees with love, and that love will remain. God's heart is love, and that love will remain, holding the world, holding us, no matter what. I think that's good theology. And it's profoundly true, I believe. And it's a timely word. For you, Carl, in this particular season of, as this particular season of ministry closes for you, as for you, and for you, Mary and Mennonite, as you discover where the Spirit breath of God wants to blow into and through you, to bring you to a place of new life, it's a timely word. Nothing is lost on the God who searches, who finds, who sees, who knows, who loves. We can be certain of that. Thanks be to God.